Well, both this morning and this evening, God willing, we will be considering the person of Nicodemus, his walk with Jesus. I look back to my notes, and though I've preached on Nicodemus here in this building before, and I think I took his life all in one sort of message. But today we're going to look at it maybe from a slightly different perspective. If you like, a title for a message is a question I was asked earlier this year. Actually, the question wasn't asked of me. It was actually asked of our daughter, Andrea. I had met up with a pharmacist friend, who's now retired, like I am. He's not a believer. He's actually a Jewish person. He's not a strict Jew. He's what we would call a very liberal Jew. But as he was sort of going through our family members and asking what they were up to, and I was just trying to explain to him something of what Andrea is doing in Ecuador, in both helping others physically and medically, but also sharing the gospel. And he came up with this question: is she one of those born-again Christians? And of course, I could ask the same of myself. Am I one of those born-again Christians? Are you one of those born-again Christians? Now, I've found out over the years that very often when someone asks me a question like that, it's best to respond with a question. That's nothing new. Jesus himself did this frequently. Because what did this guy mean? He's not a Christian, he's not a believer, and he asked that question: are you one of those, or is she one of those, born again Christians? Well, actually, having sort of delved below the surface, his idea of a born-again Christian was a televangelist in the United States who was raising lots and lots of money for himself and nothing else. And I had to try and explain to him, and the mobile phone is always very good because you've got a Bible app on there, you see, it's always handy. You could try to explain to him that actually, if you are truly a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to be born again. And the question I want to ask this morning really is, what are the characteristics of born-again Christians? What stands out? What defines them? And that's what we're thinking about this morning in the context of this account of Nicodemus. So as a way of introduction, of course, the context of the account of Nicodemus is a very familiar story or an account, a very familiar biblical character, and I guess most people would associate him with night time and this phrase being born again. People may ask, why is it that this character only appears in John's gospel? He doesn't appear in any of the other gospels. Well, I would suggest to you that all our gospel writers, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had to be very selective in what they included in their gospels. I mean, in John chapter 21, the very last verse of the gospel that he wrote, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Well, I suppose he didn't have access to hard disks and things like that, but nevertheless, John is pointing out that Jesus did so much and said so many different things that in one short gospel, just a few pages really, he couldn't possibly list everything that Jesus did. And so he included in his gospel things which were particularly relevant to those he was writing to. Because John wrote his gospel, and I'm sure I've said this from this pulpit many times, many years after the other gospel writers. Some estimate 30 to 40 years after the resurrection. And the reason that he wrote this gospel, again, is given to us very clearly in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's very interesting. When you come to this word believe, if you go back to the original Greek, it uses what we would call an unusual tense. It's the present continuous tense. It really means go on believing. John is writing to Christians who are persecuted. If we were persecuted to the point of maybe even losing our lives, we would be questioning, is this Lord Jesus Christ worth following? And John is writing this gospel to encourage people to go on believing despite the great difficulties they're going through. It's very interesting that one of the versions of the Bible I find very helpful, it's not an easy one to read from the pulpit, but it's the Amplified version, in that it helps to amplify or bring out the real meaning in the Greek. And the Amplified version renders John chapter 20 and verse 31, because this is the characteristic of a born-again Christian, I believe, that these events are recorded in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that through believing, cleaving to, trusting in, and relying on him, you may have life through or in his name. That is through that person we sang about in Psalm 2, the Royal Son. And so a born-again believer is one who doesn't just believe and then forget about it. He's someone who, he or she is someone who goes on believing, goes on cleaving to, hanging on to, clinging on to, if you like, and trusting and relying on the Lord Jesus Christ, and having life through him in his name. So that when the times of testing come, it might be persecution, it might be suffering, it might be illness, it might be watching one of your own children suffer greatly, we never, ever give up on God. And John's main purpose was that these persecuted Christians to whom he was writing should go on believing. Now Nicodemus, of course, by the time John wrote this, may well have been a well-known follower of Jesus Christ. He may have died, of course, by the time John wrote this. We don't know. But one of the other thoughts is that he's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. As we will see this evening, God willing, Nicodemus came through to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, he's part of the Jewish leadership. That comes out very clearly here, as we'll consider in a moment. His life may well have been in danger. The other Gospel writers may not have mentioned him so that he would have been protected. But by the time John mentions or writes his gospel, he can highlight the person and the type of person Nicodemus was. So who was Nicodemus? Well, John chapter 3 and verse 1 introduces him as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. But he's not just any old ruler of the Jews. In verse 10 of chapter 3, you are Israel's teacher. It's actually asked as a question. You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? The English Standard Version puts it like this. Are you the teacher of Israel? This guy is a prominent and important person in Jewish circles. And Jesus has obviously intrigued him. And Nicodemus had noticed that Jesus' teaching was a bit different from his. Jesus taught with authority. As this evening, God willing, we look at John chapter 7. We see that the temple guards, were sent out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came back empty-handed, saying, well, no one spoke the way this man does. And so Nicodemus had noticed that Jesus had an authoritative manner. And of course, he couldn't not notice that Jesus performed miracles. And he said very clearly here, well, if God wasn't with you, you couldn't do this. I guess that Nicodemus, as Israel's teacher, was wondering why, as such an important teacher in Israel, he didn't have the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And hence he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ to interrogate him and ask him. Yes, he chooses to come at night. There are probably two reasons for this. The first is, of course, that he may well have realized that he would face great criticism and probably condemnation from his fellow leaders if he had come by day and he was seen in what he was doing. But I would suggest the most important reason he came by night was that Nicodemus was genuine in his inquiry. You see, we see in many other parts of Scripture, Jewish Pharisees, teachers of the law and so on, they came to Jesus by day and asked him questions. But almost always those questions were to catch him out. I mean, I hope there's no lawyers here. If there are, I'm not offending you when I say that perhaps they were trying to make a name for themselves by winning a point of law over the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course they always dismally failed to do. And so I would suggest that Nicodemus was a genuine inquirer. He came by night. He wasn't trying to trick Jesus. He was genuinely interested in who the Lord Jesus Christ was and the source of his authority and the source of his miracles. So Nicodemus asks a question. It doesn't really come over as a question in verse 2. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God was not with him. It's actually a question, if you look at the Greek. It's actually an implied question. How are you doing all these things? Why am I not able to do them? And Jesus gives him a reply. That you can't do them unless a man is born again. And of course in verse 4 we look at Nicodemus' response. Many people suggest, it's easy to suggest with 2,000 years of hindsight, that the man was being a bit dim by saying, you know, well, how can you be born again? You can't once again enter your mother's womb. Again, I just feel that Nicodemus is totally genuine in his puzzlement at Jesus' response. It's just something this guy has never, ever contemplated. Jesus is leading him to a new way of understanding, amplifying his response in verses 5 to 8, unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then he reiterates yet again in verse 7, he must be born, or you must be born again. We have to remember, of course, that this part of John is not written in isolation. Unfortunately, Christians in our era have a very bad habit, I'm among them, just like I'm doing this morning, I'm just preaching to you from a small passage of Scripture. For those of you who follow maybe Bible notes day by day, you read a short passage and then you read the commentary on it and then hopefully prayerfully think about it. But of course, this wasn't actually the way Scripture was intended to be read. This book of John's Gospel was actually written so you read it just straight through. After all, it's only a few pages long, and if your attention span is a bit short, maybe you read it in two or three sittings. But we're not, you know, the Bible was never written just to be taken little segments out. And hence, we maybe miss some of the meaning of Scripture when we just look at small parts and take them perhaps even out of context. John expects his readers, as he writes in John chapter 3, to have read chapter 1, chapter 2, and right the way through to the end of chapter 3 and beyond. And then we start to see the context of what is meant by the phrase water. Got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Every reference to water in these passages or in these chapters, apart from the changing of water into wine in John chapter 2, is to do with baptism. That baptism of repentance. John came to baptize people to get them ready for the coming Messiah. And that baptism was a baptism of repentance for their sins. They needed to be cleaned up, as it were. Come out of the water into a new way of life, into God's way of life. Ready to receive the Son of God. And then in the same way, the phrase of Spirit. There's been lots and lots of mentions of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1. The first one, again, is the way that we become followers of Jesus Christ. Those well-known verses in John chapter 1, where it says in verse 11, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Not born of flesh, born of God, born again of God's Spirit. And then in verse 33 of John chapter 1, it can't be clearer. When John says to the people he's speaking to, the reason he's come, he says, I would have not have known the Lord Jesus except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that he is the Son of God. So once again, being born of the Spirit is all tied up with other passages in John's Gospel. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to say that those born of the Spirit is just like being blown in the wind. God's ways are higher than our ways. We sang that earlier. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Sometimes we don't know where God is going to blow us to. Sometimes it would be uncomfortable places, places we're not comfortable with. But our trust is that God knows what he's doing. Paul puts it so clearly in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that those born again of the Holy are born again of the Spirit. They don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but they're transformed by the renewing of their minds. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his pleasing and perfect will. All this was completely new stuff to Nicodemus, and hence his puzzlement. Undoubtedly, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, taught others they needed to repent. But that was for sinners. Very often they didn't apply it to themselves. Do you know, most people, I guess, in Kyle, Plockton, wherever, haven't got a clue that they need to repent. How many times have I heard people say, oh, I lead a decent enough life and I'm no worse than anyone else. And they're probably right. They probably are no worse than anyone else. They might be jolly sight better than me, I don't know. But nevertheless, they have no concept of their need to repent of their sins before an almighty and holy God. Why should they? Unless that point is made clear to them. And very often people aren't very pleased when you do make that point clear to them. Of course, we can convict no one of their need to repent of their sins towards God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are called to be witnesses to them. Because of this, of Jesus' authoritative speaking and way of living, totally genuine, after Nicodemus' question in verse 10, there's no more speaking from Nicodemus. I think he must have probably been just dumbfounded and made silent. Unless, of course, we don't have the full discourse recorded here in John's Gospel, which is quite likely. But he just wasn't on the same wavelength as the Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses there in verses 11, 12, 13, about understanding heavenly things. Basically, Nicodemus hadn't got a clue what Jesus was talking about. And this was a teacher of Israel. Jesus explains that he's speaking of heavenly and spiritual things, and Nicodemus cannot understand. And yet, as we go through John's Gospel, we see Nicodemus gradually gains that understanding. But we'll think more about that this evening, God willing, as he became a man who was willing to be blown by that Spirit. But what Jesus does do to Nicodemus is to point out the way that he is to glorify God in answer to Nicodemus' question. So Nicodemus has asked a question. He's asked a question about being born again. And then Jesus takes it on. He explains to him that actually he's got all the answers in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. But Jesus leads this conversation in referring Nicodemus to Old Testament scripture, which is Israel's teacher, he would clearly have understood. He refers him to an incident here in Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to read it to you because whilst most of you will be very familiar with this story, some of you may not. It's all about a bronze snake in the wilderness. The people of Israel were travelling from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God, spoke against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." That's the manna that God had provided. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake. Put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Nicodemus would have known that scripture very well. The only problem was he didn't apply it to the coming Messiah. I'm sure he also knew the passage in Isaiah chapter 53 that talked about a suffering servant. We'll think more about that this evening, God's willing. Nicodemus was expecting, along with most of the other Jewish leaders, a Messiah who would come in military might and clear away the Roman oppressors. But the scriptures have always said the Messiah would come to remove the sin of the people. Again, just on a totally different wavelength. And Jesus implies very clearly in chapter 3 and verse 10 of John's Gospel that as Israel's teacher, Nicodemus should understand these things. He should have linked up these Old Testament scriptures with the hope for Messiah. Now again, looking back in retrospect 2,000 years, it's easy for us to say that. I wonder whether we would have done. And so Jesus points to him. He says that, look, the Son of Man, that's the way Jesus always referred to himself, is going to be lifted up as that snake in the desert. You see, back in Isaiah's day, he made a comment which was picked up by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4 and other places, that people, Jewish leaders, may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Maybe if we are not understanding the gospel message, it is because we haven't got an open mind to do so. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ loves a genuine seeker. And Nicodemus was a genuine seeker. He was one who sought and who knocked and kept on asking. And Jesus answered him in the fullness of time. And he became one who believed these things. In verses 14 and 15, have we understood and believed these things? And once again, that common theme that goes through John's Gospel, if we turn to the Amplified Version where it renders verse 15, in order that everyone that believes in him, who cleaves to him, trusts him and relies on him may not perish, but have eternal life and live forever. I wonder, does that remind you of that passage that we read about at the end of John's Gospel? That is the true marks of a born-again believer, someone who goes on relying, cleaving and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. And then John, I would suggest, goes on to write the most famous verse in the Bible, well perhaps, John chapter 3 and verse 16. You will notice, if you have the NIV, which I'm reading from today, or any other version of the scriptures that uses quotation marks, that there's usually a little note in the margin or at the bottom of the page. And it says, in the NIV, some interpreters end the quotations marks at verse 15. We have to remember that chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, Nicodemus and Jesus speaking. But when we come to verse 16, is it still Jesus speaking, or is it John's commentary on what Jesus has just said? And different interpreters of the translation of scriptures come up with different answers. Now, it may disturb you. You might think, well, Bible translation is just a simple thing of taking the New Testament Greek and putting it into English. Unfortunately, it's not quite so simple as that, because in New Testament Greek, very often there aren't quotation marks. And who is saying what isn't at all clear. There has to be spiritual interpretation as well as translation. Let me just give you another little illustration. Marion's younger sister is a translator of languages. She worked for GHCQ. GCHQ? Never the wrong way around, aren't I? Anyhow, you know what I mean, the Government Security Agency. She did a master's degree in Russian, technical Russian. And on one occasion, when she was studying this at Canterbury University, she was given a piece of technical Russian which related to psychotic drugs. And she was told to translate it and make it make sense. In other words, to translate it and interpret it. Well, because I'm a pharmacist, having translated it, she then gave me her translation to see whether her interpretation was correct. Well, she got certain things wrong, which I was able to correct. So translation isn't just a matter of translating words, it's a matter of trying to get the meaning across. And then when we come to John chapter 3 and verse 16, some say, yes, these are the words of Jesus. I must admit I disagree with them, because I think John chapter 3 verse 16 is actually John's commentary on what Jesus has just said. Because there's one or two things in my mind that give this away. In chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world, he's writing in the past tense. If Jesus had said this, God loves the world so much that he sent me. And then, of course, he refers to God's only begotten Son, or one and only Son. Jesus never refers to himself in that way. He always refers to himself, as he did there in verse 13, as the Son of Man. And so I would suggest that John here is now saying to his readers, this is how it all came about. Sometimes I'm horrible, and when someone quotes John chapter 3 and verse 16, I say, can you tell me what John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 says, and also John chapter 3 and verse 17. And very often they are sort of stumped for the time being. But it's all in context. John chapter 3 and verse 16 without the context of verse 15 is pretty well meaningless. And so it is in verse 17. And so we have to ask the question, does it really matter whether Jesus said it or it's John's commentary? I would suggest it doesn't actually matter at all, because Scripture tells us very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I must admit, I have a few problems with Bibles that print different texts of the Scripture in different colours, which might suggest that one verse is more important than another. All Scripture is God-breathed. I'm certainly not saying also that John chapter 3 and verse 16 cannot be used in an evangelistic sense. Of course it can, because the whole Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. All Scripture, God breathed, and can convict. That's the beauty of Scripture. Let us never take any one particular part of Scripture as higher than another. So verses 14 and 15 give the context of John chapter 3 and verse 16. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, and when people looked at the serpent, they were healed. In the same way, God's one and only Son would be lifted up on the cross, so that people who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in just that same way would receive the taking away of their sin. They would be made right with God. And then as we come to verse 17, again, all in the same context. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, in our preaching, in our talking with other people, we need to get the balance right. Jesus Christ didn't come to this world to condemn this world. He came to save it. And as we maybe explain the gospel to other people, yes, Jesus came to save sinners, those who've fallen short of the glory of God. That, of course, is each and every one of us. But in his incredible love, God sent his Son that we may be spared his judgment. Of course, we can never explain the gospel without mentioning that God is a just God. God is a perfect God. He will come at the end of time, again in the person of Jesus Christ, to judge this world. Again, you will not be surprised by now that the Amplified Version puts it slightly differently. But as to many who did receive and welcome him, he gave the authority to become children of God. This is going back to chapter 1 and verse 12. That those who believe in, adhere to, trust and rely on his name. Get the picture? That is who the children of God are. Those who go on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. They may become those children of God, born again of the Spirit of God. And when we come to verse 18 here in John chapter 3, which I read as whoever believes in him is not condemned. Once again, the Amplified Version, he who does not believe, does not cleave to, does not rely on, does not trust in him, is judged already because he has not believed and trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned for refusing to let his trust rest in Christ's name. You see, Jesus actually condemns no one. God condemns no one. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "He is the one who takes away the sin of the world." Through his death on the cross, the sin of the world has now been removed. That's no longer a problem. The big problem is how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to condemn us. We are condemning ourselves, as John writes here in John chapter 3. We condemn ourselves by not accepting and believing in Jesus as the Son of God. And the important question I bring to you as I close this morning, am I condemning ourselves? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need to condemn us. He's taken away the sin. All past sin, present sin and future sin is all atoned for on the cross. It is our response to him that is all important. And so John then concludes with the verdict in verses 19 to 21. Our beliefs always work themselves out in our behaviour. He talks about darkness and about light. Jesus is the light of the world. Do we spend time in his light, or do we prefer to spend time hiding in the darkness? It all depends on how we're living. You know, if we want to live outside God's will, we tend to live in the darkness. Because Jesus Christ is described as he is the light of the world. John chapter 8 and verse 12. If our lives, if our deeds, if our motives are brought out into his light, it is shown clearly what they are. Light, you know, is a tremendous revealer of things which are wrong. Sometimes I have to clean my car because the windscreen is very, very dirty. I might clean it in the shade, because that's where you are often advised to clean a car. I only have to drive it out into the sunlight and I realise what a horrible job I've made of it. The sunlight reveals the blemishes. If we live in the truth of Jesus Christ, we will come into that light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, verse 21, the English Standard Version. If we are doing those deeds planned in advance for us by God to do, then we will not fall short. The deeds, our motivations, will be right, and they can be exposed to the light of the world. I close, as I so often do, using Ephesians chapter 2, explaining our salvation and what we're saved for. Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's workmanship, born again. And you are born again believer. One who cleaves to, trusts in, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. Amen.